Well, this evening, brethren and sisters, as we turn to God's word, we're looking at Romans 10 and verse 9, especially, but also we're looking at verse 10 as well, those two verses which I read with you earlier on. So do turn with me again to God's word at that place, and then just unite our hearts together in prayer and let's still ourselves before him. And we need him this evening, so mindful of the Lord's grace in these occasions. And let's just pray earnestly and individually cry for the Lord to speak to our hearts. Lord, this evening as we stand again in the most important part of the service, that the preaching of thy word, which, Lord, thou hast ordained for the saving of souls and for the edifying of the church and the saints of God. Lord, as we come before thy word, my own confession is, Lord, I need help. It is not the excellency of speech. Lord, it will never be a well-crafted sermon, and it will certainly be words which are easy upon the ears that will ever carry with it the very blessing of heaven. Lord, send the Spirit of God, we ask of thee. Let there be a real move of God this evening. We know that Satan is right, Lord, we might say, at our side, seeking to resist, seeking to oppress, Lord, trying to discourage even God's people from hearing this word. Lord, it might be tiredness, it might be distractions, it might be all manner of things. Lord, scatter these things and bring us to this blessed place where we can sit at the feet of Jesus and we drink in thy word. Oh Lord, crown this very gathering together with thy favor and with thy presence. And as we leave this evening, may we be able to put our heads to our pillows upon our beds and have that knowledge that we are saved, that we are ready to meet our God. Lord, we read this word this evening, thou shalt be saved. Make that the reality of everyone this evening and all who hear this gospel. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. In closing my message last Sunday evening, I made the point that I wanted to give more time to verse 9 that we have before us this evening. And for that reason, I simply led us, and I was trying to think of an illustration here, sort of into the porch last Sunday evening. And ahead of us now this evening is the building itself. And as we looked into the porch and the entrance place, I simply introduced our thoughts to the monumental nature which is right before you there in verse 9. And what a breathtaking verse of scripture it really is. It spells out to us the gospel of our Savior, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm so glad this evening that God has given us these words, and God has given such verses like this in the midst of such passages like this, in the midst of such books that we have in Romans, because they're focal points and they draw our thoughts and our attention to the great simplicity and the great power which is there in the gospel of our Savior. Now this evening I want us to explore this verse of scripture as best as we possibly can with the help of God. And do you remember what the Apostle Paul was doing in the verses that was leading up to verse 9? And I used the title last Sunday of saving faith. And I trust that there was help given, sufficient help to sort of meander through verses 6 and verses 7 and verse 8. Admittedly, the difficult verses, not easy verses by first glance and first appearances. But if we simplify it this evening, all that Paul was doing is most important. He was taking up this matter of saving faith, the need for saving faith. And he was dealing with the mindset of many an unbelieving Jew who thinks to themselves they can earn justification. They can earn acceptance and the favor of God by the works of the law. And Paul says, no, that can't happen. This will never happen. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is our all in all. He's everything that we need. And as Paul develops this great message, and this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them in verses 6 through to 8, we don't need to travel great lengths. It's not there in the heavens that we need to ascend ourselves. It's not as if we need to reach down into the depths and bring Christ again from the dead. And the point I made last week is one that I re-emphasize this evening. We don't need to do any of these things because all that is sufficient for our salvation is done in Jesus Christ. He has come down, God manifest in the flesh. He has been risen from the dead by his own power and the power of God himself. It's all there in Christ. And now as Paul brings this into sort of one place, and as Paul takes up the words and the quotes of even Moses once again from Deuteronomy, he reminds those that were depending upon obedience to the law as their grounds for salvation that that is not good news. But rather, the good news of Christ is right at our fingertips. It's there in our lips. And he says there in verse 8, the word is nigh thee, it's near, it's in thy mouth, it's in thine heart. It's the word of faith which we preach. What is Paul saying here? Do you remember what he's saying? Not only is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ most accessible, and that's one thing you can take from this verse, it is accessible. I mean, it's accessible every Sunday evening, every Sunday morning. Every time we preach the gospel, it's right there before you. But not only that, it's freely communicated and it's found throughout the pages of all of Scripture. That's what Paul is saying here to these Jews whose heart he was so burdened for. His desire was to see brethren, according to the flesh, saved. And he says, you know what? There's this message that I preach, this word of faith that is there, which is declared. It's not something novel. It's not something new. It's not something just recently discovered. It's right there. It's been there all along. Ever since sin entered this world, ever since the devastating consequences of Adam's actions, God stepped into the scene of time and declared this gospel, and it's right before you. So that's the reasoning and the argumentation that Paul develops in great detail. But now what we find as you move into the territory of verse 9 is that it leads to this essential message. That fundamentally, a Christian is someone who has sincerely professed faith in Christ. But there's more than just a lip profession, as we all know this evening. And that is exactly what verse 9 is all about. Because Paul is bringing everything to a head here, and he's saying, it's right there, it's on your lips, it's there at your heart, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and so on. This evening, as we turn to this message in Romans 10, we're looking at this need to profess Christ or professing Christ as Savior. And as we do this, there's so much that comes to our attention in this great verse of Scripture. The first thing I want you to see with me is that in professing Christ, that a condition is raised. A condition is raised. And you say, well, where is the condition? It's right there at the very commencement. He says in verse 9 that if, never was there a greater if spoken. And never has the weight of eternity hung upon that very small but significant word in Scripture. And you can hear Paul's message and you can envisage this man of God now whose heart is burdened for multitudes of people. And he says, this is it. That if you confess. But by stressing this at the very outset, we're brought to see this evening that there is something of a condition. I understand, and I would be like this myself, the moment we introduce such words as condition into the gospel message, we might be a bit concerned. Well, are we saying it's something we've got to do ourselves? Are we saying it's something we have to work up ourselves? Well, we know clearly that's not the case. That there are certain conditions. For example, that we make it abundantly clear that there is no one that will ever seek the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior without first of all feeling the need of him. That's the condition. We're not talking about adding to salvation. We're not talking about working our way. We're not talking about contributing to God's salvation, because that's all of Him. It's all of grace. But when God works in the life of any man or any woman or any young person, there are certain conditions that must be there. One of them is an awareness of sin. The Lord makes it clear Himself that He's not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. There is a need to feel our need of Him. That's the condition. A brokenness, a contrition on one level or another. Well, here is something else that comes straight to our attention. And Paul says that if thou shalt confess, there has to be a confession. There has to be this belief in the heart upon the Savior. Now, while I say all that, I also will say this this evening. And I make it clear that when we speak of condition, that we do not mean that the actual power or effectiveness of all that God has done in Christ depends on us. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Far from it. Remember this evening. If we begin to think along those sort of lines, then we've got it all wrong. And sadly, many people do think along those lines. And they will portray the Christian message along the lines that, you know, God has done His part. Well, now you've got to sort of do your part in order for what God's part to be sort of effective. That's not a good message. That's not the good news. That's not the gospel. Let me remind all of our hearts this evening, and I remind you as carefully and lovingly as I can. My friend, there is in Jesus Christ complete sufficiency for all that we need. That when He cried, it is finished. And when He gave His life a ransom for the many, it was a perfect, satisfactory sacrifice that we cannot add one iota to. We do not contribute to our salvation. We do not earn it. We do not merit it. We do not make something even more possible. God has done all things that we need. So what do we mean when we say there's a condition? And what do we mean when we say that if a man or woman professes or confesses, they'll be saved? What is meant is this, that God's glorious plan to save sinners will enter into the very life and experience of an individual. It will take hold of them. And there will be something that happens. Namely, there will be a confession. There will be a seeking of Christ. Do you know that immediately asks questions of every single person? Have we professed Him? Have we confessed Him as Lord and Savior of our life? I think this is a most vital thing to be thinking about this evening and as carefully as we possibly can. Of course, it brings into the whole subject and arena the doctrine of regeneration. And I want to try to explain precisely why, because we've got to ask the question, how does this all happen? How is any of this possible? I mean, you've got multitudes of people that Paul was addressing, like many of the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles as well. And there they are, they're dead in their sins. And you've got this, on one hand, almost a hopeless situation, just like we have across Newton Arts and throughout our towns and our cities and our villages and our country and across the seas. People, and they're dead in their sins. And that's what the Bible portrays every person to be, lost and undone and helpless and hopeless. And now you've got this message of the gospel that's going out, that you've got to believe and you've got to repent, and yet they're dead and they're lost and they have no life in Himself. And we say, well, how are the two things brought together? Well, you know the answer, don't you? This is what regeneration is. This is what it means to be born again by the Spirit of God. We know from example John chapter 3, the Lord made this very clear. That when He was speaking to the likes of Nicodemus, he was religious, wasn't he? He was sincere, he was good, he was upright, he was integral, he was well respected, he was liked. He came respectfully, he came in a nice manner. All the things that tick all the boxes that people like in society. But the man wasn't regenerate. And he wasn't saved. And he wanted to personify so much of all that Paul is writing about here in Romans 10. In many ways, it's Nicodemus. A man just like that. And maybe a man that is just like many of us. maybe someone we know, maybe even ourselves this evening. You know, that sort of message is a hard message for people to hear. You're dead in your sins. And some Christians might balk at that and say, you know what, that sort of message we can't bring to men and women because, I mean, what's that going to do? Would you go to a cemetery and tell someone who's dead they're dead? What use will that do? Well, the big difference is that God has chosen to use the preaching of the gospel as a way in which he will impart life itself. He will take the outward, what we call the external call that is right here before our very eyes, and he will use that call and insert an effectual call by which he will bring people back. People must hear that they're dead in their sins. To confront them, to shake them up, to stir them, to make them realize, why is our world like this? Why are we in this condition? Why are we in the misery of the world in which we live? Why are there the wars and the conflicts? Apart from political reasons and social reasons and economic reasons, because men have sinned and they're dead in their sin and they must be reminded of these things. And as they're reminded of these things, that they are dead in their sins, they will then begin to understand, as God gives grace, that he must give life. And then that leads to repentance and faith. You know, you say, well, where does the profession of Christ come in? Where does this condition, this if thou shalt confess come in? When it comes in like this, and again, maybe my illustration is not a sufficient one this evening, but it's the best I can give you. So you have to be compassionate on me. It comes in the form of this. Just as a newborn baby has no power to bring forth itself into life, and yet when it is born, it cries. So too, a man or a woman or a young person who has no power to give themselves spiritual life, when that life is given by God, what will they do? They will cry. And they will believe, and they will confess. So far from thinking that when Paul says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that Paul is sort of leaving it all in the balance of the individual. You know what? God has done his part. It's sort of up to you. That's not what he says. He says, this is the great salvation of God. And you want to know what it is to have life? The evidence, the demonstration that you're born of the Spirit of God, if you confess with your mouth and believe, thou shalt be saved. So this evidence of being born again will always and without any doubt be an earnest belief in the heart and a profession with the mouth. That's the gospel call. And God sounds it out as if it's a trumpet blast. An undeniable sound, if thou shalt confess. Now, you just take on board the mindset of many of the unbelieving Jews in Paul's day, for whom he was so burdened and desired their salvation. Well, you know, they were willing to speak of many things. They could speak of faith all day long. And they could speak of belief in God all day long. And they would talk about their love for the law of Moses and traditions and routines and respect and reverence and synagogue. And you know what? Many people today do the very same thing. But that's not what the Lord focuses upon. He says, if thou shalt profess, the evidence of God working in the heart of any man or woman is a profession of Christ as Savior. That's the condition. That's the dividing line, in a sense. And on what side of that line are we this evening? Notice something else this evening, that in professing Christ, there must be an allegiance given. Again, I think it's only as you understand the perspective of many of the unbelieving Jews that you then begin to appreciate the full force of what Paul says in verse 9. And if I'm not wrong, I think most of us have become so familiar with verse 9 that we forget its reason. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. Now, the Lord gives us this title, the Lord Jesus. Now, that meant something in the day in which Paul wrote these words. It was a test. It was a significant reminder of what must be spoken and believed with mouth and with heart. And for us to truly appreciate what Paul writes here, we have to understand how much of a stumbling block and offense our Lord Jesus was to those whom he came. Remember the solemn words of John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They're heartbreaking words, aren't they? He came unto his own, and they said no. He showed himself by many works and many miracles and mighty deeds, and they said no. And he stood among them, and they said no. And you'll notice how we have the word here in Paul's verse here. He speaks of confess. The one that is rejected must be confessed. The word confess means, as I'm sure we're aware this evening, to assent to something, to acknowledge and so make a profession. And what we have to appreciate here is how far removed Paul's meaning is here from the many empty, vague professions which abound in society today. And we know when we have suffered, and we are suffering from decades of very light and shallow and superficial Christianity that has dominated the scene. It's a terrible thing. Look, we know that one of the great dangers of a superficial and a very light Christianity is that crowds will sway influences. Where there are great numbers and there are great sort of movements and people just easily be carried along on the sort of sea of persuasion, decisions, and so on. And that always carries with it a great danger of just going along with others have said, others have done, for not reasons which are established in Scripture, but just simply making a profession because that's what you do. The problem, we don't live quite in that day and age. The tide is out to some extent. But certainly as years have gone by, there have been vast numbers of people who've been carried along on false professions. These are things that have to be searched out. They have to be investigated. They have to be challenged. Notice that when Paul speaks of a confession of Christ, he speaks of far more than just simply saying, I believe Jesus, or I'm a Christian. And the way in which you'll begin to understand that is by appreciating the times in which Paul was writing and to the people to whom he was writing. Remember that confessing Christ was the true acid test. Always was, and you know it always has been. Our Lord Jesus made this clear himself, and we can think of many examples. We read from Matthew earlier, but we can read also from the likes of Mark. But remember what we read in Matthew there, chapter 10 and verse 32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. That's quite a statement. The Lord goes on to say, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I was thinking about those words of our Savior. Think about them this evening, Christian. If the Lord Jesus Christ was anyone else other than the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh, that statement right there would come across as being utterly out of place. And I say this carefully and with all reverence in my heart. It would be egotistic if he were not the eternal Son of God. Can you imagine anyone standing in our town or in our country here and they make a statement and they publish it in the newspaper or online and they say, look, if anyone follows after me, they can, you know, they'll know the will of God and I'll confess him before my Father. And if you deny me, well, you'll be denied before God. Well, we just write that person off. Well, who do they think they are? You know, one of the great evidences of Christ as the Son of God, an eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh, is that he made these statements that no one else could make or would make and should make. And one of the great confrontations he brings to people is this very message, that if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me, I'll deny you. That's a strong message. Now, the question we ask this evening is, where does it put us in terms of, do we confess him, profess him, and know him? Confessing our Lord Jesus Christ is the acid test, but confessing our Lord Jesus Christ is therefore the great stumbling block. Remember this evening that when you read your Gospels and you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there are numerous accounts of how hard people found the words of our Savior, and it reveals how difficult this was for so many. Think about John chapter 9. Remember the man that was born blind? Remember how he was so wonderfully and miraculously restored to sight? And then all of the hierarchy come along, don't they, to the parents of this man, and they begin to cross-examine the parents. Well, tell us what you know. What was it, Jesus? You know, what took place? And they were so shackled by fear that they would not confess the Savior. And in fact, that John 9 tells us that in verse 22, it had been agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That was the reality of the day, wasn't it? That was how hard the times were. If you dare confess the Son of God, if you dare confess allegiance to Jesus Christ, you're out. You're not one of us. You're not welcome in our circles. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it might not be now synagogues and churches and Christian setups, but that's the same type of message and the same type of movement that abounds today. If you speak about Christ, we don't want anything to do with you. You know what? You can speak about everything else, but don't speak about him. Don't mention him. And yet that's the one we must be speaking about. This is who we must confess and have allegiance to. Moving to John chapter 12, another example is given. Verse 42, it says, although many among the chief rulers believed on him, yet they did not confess him. Personally, I'm of the mind, you might disagree, but I'm of the mind that when it says they believed in him, this was not saving belief. It wasn't saving belief. It simply means, I believe what Scripture is saying here, is that there was a belief in that they would accept the fact. They said, okay, this is the Messiah, but their hearts did not believe to the saving of their soul. And that's why John 12, 42 says this. Although many among the chief rulers believed in them, they could not deny the evidence. It was overwhelming. They had to concede it's the Messiah, but John says they did not confess him. Now, do you know why they didn't confess him? If you know John 12 well, you know the reason. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Never has there been a sentence more true of the state of hearts of men and women in our day and every age than people loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know what? It filters not just into hierarchy and social scenes and political realms and church circles. It's in schools. It's in homes. It's in neighborhoods. It's our everyday life. This is the great snare. And as Proverbs reminds us, the fear of man brings a snare. People will admit many things, but not the Savior. So perverse in our times that there's now a sort of clamoring to confess all sorts of wicked things and associate with it, but don't mention Christ. Don't mention him. And that's the great snare, isn't it? So now we can see what Paul meant when he said this in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, to do that was to, in a sense, ostracize yourself from everyone else. And you notice he says, Lord Jesus. He must be Lord of your life. He must be King of your heart. He must be owned as all things to you. And that confession must impact all of our daily lives and be seen and known before all men. Allegiance, that's what professing to Christ is, an allegiance to him. He's my King. So please tell me, is that what you've said? Is that what you believe? Is that what's in your heart? Well, it brings us to our last thought very quickly. In professing Christ, there are realities which must be believed. There are truths and realities that must be believed. Look at the end of verse 9. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Have you noticed in verse 10, that there's a sort of rewording of verse 9, What you'll see is that the order is inverted somewhat. So let's read verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, verse 10, if we're going to be very precise this evening, sort of doctrinally, is the order. It must be heart before it can be mouth. Okay, I think we all see that. The work of the Spirit of God will always take hold of the heart of men and women. That's the battleground, isn't it? That's where the greatest work will take place. And that is where your greatest struggle is, isn't it? That's where my greatest struggle is, the unseen place of the heart. And that's where yours is. And so the correct sort of order of teaching would be verse 10. The person believes with the heart unto righteousness, not working with your hands. Okay, do you see this? Not working with your hands, believing with your heart unto righteousness. Paul is just making sure his whole message is watertight here. There are no leaks, there are no gaps, there are no discrepancies, there are no flaws. You will not be justified by what you do. Christ has done it all. And Paul says, almost as he answers the questions, how do you receive it? In your heart. The place where God sees you and knows you. Believe in your heart. But what is there in the heart must be seen and professed in life in the mouth. So while the theological order is verse 10, in terms of the application and how it's driven home, it's verse 9. Is there a seeing of it? Is there a knowing of it? The question I leave with you this evening is this. When we profess Christ, what do we really believe? Seems like a strange thing for me to ask you, isn't it? And, well, you know what we believe. We believe on Christ. But what do you believe? This is the great struggle that many people have. There are people that have said they've been saved for many years, and if you ask that question, they don't know what to say. It's shocking, isn't it? There will be multitudes that sit through Sunday school, children's meetings, and they know, sort of just to read it off, believe on Jesus. But believe what? What do we really believe this evening? What do we really believe? What is the be-all and the end-all of faith, in a sense? And so the matter is not finished, because while Paul gives us something of the correct order there in verse 10, he's now stressing that in verse 9 that while there must be an allegiance to the Savior, there must be at the same time a heart that knows the truth that sets the sinner free. What do we believe? And he says this, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. What a word. What do we make about this? Well, think about it this way. People are willing to accept or believe many things about the Lord Jesus that will neither change their standing before God, neither alter their eternity ahead of them. People will believe in what we would say the historicity of Jesus. He's an historical person. And they'll marvel at the life and the times of Christ. And they'll believe he existed and he lived. And, well, he died, and we can't refute these things. And people will believe that he exerted great influences, that he did great things, that he shook up society, and they would accept he was crucified and even attracted great followings and had an influence in the world to some, and they'll list him as one of the great influences of our world and our times. But the moment we enter into the territory of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you're doing? You're addressing what many will call the key article of the Christian faith. Whether it's the key article, I probably wouldn't say that because there are many of them. The incarnation, the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, that is dying in the place of the sinner. And this, the glorious resurrection, what mighty themes, what great truths, aren't they? But Paul majors on the resurrection here. Because with regard to the resurrection of our Savior, he said it himself in Romans 1 and verse 4, by the resurrection of Christ, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of wholeness, by the resurrection from the dead. And in raising the Son of God, the only is the acceptance of all that Christ did on the cross, and the complete payment of a broken law made. But it's made abundantly clear, he's the Son of God, and there is none else. That's why you have to believe the resurrection. And here's even more to this. Because if you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is never the same again. It's sad that we only sort of make these points around the Easter time of year, and we shouldn't do this. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demands a life given to him. It's yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And today, my friend, that question is still as relevant. Is this the belief that is firmly rooted in your heart? I believe in not just a Christ who lived and died for me, but is alive. Do you believe that? Well, if you believe and you profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that's the substance of your faith. You know the answer, don't you? You're saved. That's the answer. That's where all the doom is dispelled. That's where all the fear is scattered. That's where all the worries have gone. That's where all the doubts are cast upon us. Satan comes with his accusations. Who do you think you are? Look at you, helpless Christian, filled with worries, filled with doubts. Christ has lived and died and has risen for me. I'm saved. That's the message. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. That's why it's so unique. There is no message like that. If thou shalt profess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let's not leave this church without every single one of us knowing in our hearts he lives and I believe on him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior this evening. And we have to say, Lord, even by way of confession, so often we live without remembering that we serve a risen Savior. And Lord, that's to our shame and detriment. But we thank you also this evening that there's a fresh word to our souls. Because he does live, we shall live also. We thank you for giving us this message and the gospel of our Savior. And all that men and women and boys and girls will, with the mouth and with the heart, profess and believe and understand that in that moment, that soul who truly believes a pardon from God will freely and instantly receive. Oh, what wonder of a message this is. Thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for Christ this evening. And while we know that a man's message will never do this sermon justice, I pray, Lord, that this word spoken will bring glory to thee and will encourage the saints and will give us a fervor for men and women around us. Lord, there are multitudes perishing. Come to our help. Save precious souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.